Good morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. And before we read, let's pray together. Gracious Lord, still us now before your word. Let us rest. Let us stop from all that is going on, from the joys and the sorrows, from the triumphs and the challenges, and simply come to you to hear from you. Lord, work in us. Minister to us. Bless us. Gracious Lord, I am very mindful that you are capable of doing amazing things now, here. Would you do something amazing? Would you work, Lord? Work for your glory and bless us, please. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 139, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my laying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So reads God's word. Today, in broad, regular usage, the word theology is a big word, and it's a big word that gets used in a lot of different ways. Theology, or the study of theology, often has to do with really anything that has to do with the Bible. If you're talking about anything, or you're doing anything that has to do with the Bible, you're doing theology, and that's the way that the word is commonly used. And I don't even know that there's anything distinctly wrong with that. It's just a broad label that's applied to these sorts of things. The word theology also can have a certain air about it, a certain sense that it can almost feel very cold, academic. You know, that's what those scholars do. You know, it has that ivory tower sense to it, and even it can have this very abstract sense to it, that it's not connected to reality in any substantial way. And so when we hear this word sometimes, we can have very broad, very wide understandings of this. But the word itself, if you boil it down and you get down to actually the root of the word and the meanings that are directly right there, it has a very specific focus. It is most properly the study of God. That's what the word means. So most properly, theology means the study of God. And that's why if you ever go in and do any broader theological studies, one of the things that you may encounter is something that's called theology proper. It is the proper study of theology, which is God. It's the study of God. And so it'll study the attributes of God, and it will study the essence, his Trinitarian essence and existence, and it'll deal with all of those sorts of things. And one of the things that I would want to press in on with that is that in the study of God, it's not meant, or it ought not to ultimately be really abstract and out there and high and academic. I think, for instance, of Jeremiah 9. In Jeremiah 9, the Lord speaks, and he says this. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Now think about what he says here. Let the one who boasts boast in this, what? That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. What is that? Is that not theology? And to whom is he speaking? Does this not apply to all the people of God? Is it practical? Is it down to earth? What does the Lord think that people need? But to know him. That he is the God who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Are those practical things about God? Yes, they are. See, I'm persuaded that one of the most practical, in fact, the most practical thing that any human being can know is God. that what we need when we go into the kitchen to do our dishes or get into the car to drive to work, what we need is to know God, to meditate upon Him, and that this affects and impacts our daily lives. And I think this is seen nowhere more clearly and more beautifully than in Psalm 139. What we have in this psalm is a meditation upon two of the attributes of God, and that meditation brought into the very recesses of everyday life. And that's what I want us to see as we meditate on this together this morning. The psalm itself is quite uncontroversial in its structure. Sometimes you may, if you ever have the opportunity of the exercise to go into some of the commentaries on some of these things, it's amazing. You come to some of the psalms and you can pick up four or five commentaries and you come out with nine outlines. And you wonder, how do we have more outlines than we have commentators? And the way that this psalm ought to be structured is just all over the map. This is a remarkably uncontroversial one. This is one of those where you come to it and you go through all the commentators and they all have basically the same outline. And it's really an easy one for us to follow. There are 24 verses, right? Okay, now we're going to go back. I got a liberal arts degree, so this might be a little harder for me, but we're going to go back and do a little bit of math. If you divide 24 by 4, what do you get? 6. Okay. Whew. Well, I got it right. I was checking against you guys, so... What you have here are four sections of 6 verses. Each stanza is 6 verses. 1 through 6, 7 through 12, 13 through 18, 19 through 24. Okay? And if you just think that way, and we'll walk through it that way, that basically follows very helpfully here. The first 6 verses are going to zero in, and it's going to lay out this meditation on the Lord being the all-knowing Lord. He is the Lord all-knowing. Sometimes this will be referred to as God's omniscience. If you've ever heard that word, the omniscient God, it means He is all-knowing. And the first 6 verses are very much a meditation upon that. When you get into the second stanza, verses 7 through 12, we've got a meditation on the omnipresence of God, or the God who is ever present. So if you've heard of omnipresence, that God is everywhere is the way it's often said, right? Now I want to give you maybe a slightly different definition of that, if you're willing. Are you willing? Give me a nod. Okay. So here's the problem that we can have sometimes. When we talk about God is everywhere, do we want to say, okay, God is everywhere, but is God in this piece of wood? Do we want to say, see, when we put it something like that, or is God in the telephone pole outside? There's this sense of, well, no, that's not, we're not, we don't worship the creation, we worship the Creator, right? And that's where we can have some trouble with that definition. Years ago, I think it was Al Mohler, I heard him define it this way, and I think it's a very helpful way of talking about God's omnipresence. What if instead of saying God is everywhere, we said everything is in the presence of God? You see the difference? Everything is in the presence of God all the time. There is nothing in all creation that is outside His presence. Right now, we're all in the same room. We are kind of in one another's presence, right? But that means everybody out there, are they in our presence? No. But everything and everyone is always in the presence of God. That's, I think, a very helpful way of talking about God's omnipresence. And this is what we'll have meditated upon in the second stanza in verses 7 through 12. Then we'll go into 13 through 18. And I want you to think this way about this. I think this is a neat way to think. In the first six verses, in the first stanza, you have this melodic line that is set out. And this meditation on God's omniscience. And then in 7 through 12, you have a different melodic line introduced that meditates upon God's omnipresence. And then what you have when you go into 13 through 18 is you have both of these melodic lines put together. It's a bit, if you listen to any classical music, if you don't, you'll still follow. You'll understand the idea. But I think Bach is one of the people who does this very well. He'll have this line and he'll introduce it. And then he'll say something different. And then all of a sudden he can put those together. And when you put them together, those two lines together sing more. They say more than either one could have by themselves. And they sound even more beautiful than they did individually. It's an amazing thing. And that's what you have in 13 through 18. You have this meditation on God's omniscience, and then you have this meditation on God's omnipresence, and those things are pulled together deep down into the womb of David's mother. It's really spectacular. And then he takes that out into the things that he's dealing with in life, and his present need in the final stanza. So this is what we see happening in this, and that's the way we'll walk through. I hope that makes sense, and I hope we can follow along with that. So let's look at the first stanza now. The first line, the first sentence, I wonder how it strikes you. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, I would suspect that for some of us, myself included, that could be a very terrifying thought. You have searched me and known me. That gives the big old, uh-oh. Oh. And this line will hang here. This will establish, this will set the foundation for this entire psalm. You have searched me and known me, O Lord. And then everything is going to come out of that, and then it'll be returned to right at the end. So he says, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. So in these next two verses, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Is there any aspect of David's life that God is not intimately familiar with? When he gets up in the morning, does God know what he's doing, what's going on? When he goes to bed at night, when he goes this way or that way through the day, is there any aspect of David's life that God is not intimately knowledgeable about? None. He goes on. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So not only does the Lord know all aspects of David's life, the Lord knows what David is going to say even before he says it. Isn't that interesting? I don't know whether that's terrifying or encouraging, especially right now. The Lord has heard this sermon already. And I'm still here, so maybe that's encouraging to you guys. I hope so. He's heard it already. He knows it. He knows every single word that I'm going to say from now to amen. I don't even know. I don't know what's going to come up in the next 10. Well, I have some ideas. But I don't manuscript this. But then as I go on into the rest of the day, he knows every single word. Even before they're formed on my lips, the Lord knows altogether. Then he says in verse 5, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So the Lord knows every aspect of David's life. The Lord knows every word that is going to come off of his mouth. And the Lord, take this picture of he's hemmed David in. He holds him in behind and before. So you can almost imagine these hands on David that are holding David exactly where he wants him. His hand is on his head. You've seen that with parents and their little kids, right? Or you've done it, where it's like they put their hand on the head and it's like a joystick, except you wonder whether the joystick is controlling the parent or the parent is controlling the joystick, right? They try to, but there's this sense that God is just holding David. He knows everything about his life. He knows every aspect of it, front and back. He knows every word that he's going to say, and he's got David exactly where he wants him. He's holding him there. He's not going to let him run ahead. He's not going to let him run behind. And what a comfort this must be to David, to know that whatever he's going through, whatever he's facing in his life, God has him right where he wants him. God's got him right there. What does that say to each and every one of us? That whatever we're going through in life, does God know what's going on, and does he have us right where he wants us? That no matter how difficult or how trying it is, he's got us right where he wants us. Do we know that? That's what David knew. And this, all by itself, is enough that he has to step back and he has to say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Can David get his head around all of this? Can he fathom the extent of the knowledge of God? No. And so there's this doxological praise that inserts itself right here at verse 6, where he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then with this, he moves forward. And I so appreciate the way he moves forward, because, you know, when we think about our own lives and we think about the way God knows it, might there be people who react to this and who say, I just want to get away from this God. This is terrifying. This is, let's face it, have some of us tried to do that at times? Or wanted to do that at times, to just get away from this God? This all-knowing God, he can almost feel oppressive sometimes. He hems in, he holds, he knows all of this. What are you going to do? And then David takes that and he meditates upon it with God's omnipresence. Hear what he says. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Do you hear what he says there? Where can I go that you are not there? Where shall I go from your spirit? Where? Where? It's a rhetorical question that begs for the answer. There's nowhere to go. Right? And then he asks a different, or where shall I flee from your presence? There's nowhere to flee. And then he just illustrates it. High and low and far and wide. If I ascend up to heaven, well, guess who's there? But if I could make my bed in the depths of hell, where? What do you find? Oh, there is God, right? And by the way, I think it's an interesting little thought I'll throw out at you just from this. I think oftentimes we have a tendency to think about hell as the absence of the presence of God. Instead, hell is the unmediated presence of the wrath of God for all eternity. Do you escape God even in hell? Is that in his presence too? What does he say? Go to heaven? Where is God? He's there. If I make my bed in the depths of Sheol, he is there. And then he takes this, he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, the wings of the morning comes from the east, right? And if you're in Israel, where does the sun set? Where is the sea? It's in the west, right? So there's this picture here of if he could take up the wings of the morning and fly all the way out to where the sun sets, is there any place that he can go? In the four corners of the compass, is there any place he can go where he will escape the presence of God? You can get in a submarine, go under the water, and hide from just about everybody else. Can you hide from God? Are you also in his presence there? You see, there is no escaping him. There is nowhere to go to flee from him. There is nothing that you can do to hide from him. That's the other idea that comes out in verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Can he find the darkest corner of the darkest room, hide there, and be hidden from God? No. Maybe if I put it a different way, if you put on the best camouflage, could you hide from God? Could you trick him? So this all-knowing God is the ever-present God. He is aware of all of David's life. And there is nowhere he can go that he will not be in the presence of God. And he's just ended now with this darkness. I hope you see the surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. What sort of imagery does that pull up? Well, what does that draw you back to as you hear that? Does that sound like Genesis 1? Darkness covering the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God is hovering over it, and God speaks and he says, let there be light. And light pierces through the darkness. And you think of John talking about this, and the darkness cannot suppress it. The darkness cannot hold back the light. You have this creation imagery, right? And David takes it down into the darkness of the womb. And he carries this forward, and now he meditates on this all-knowing, ever-present God who was present with him from the very moment of his conception, weaving him together, forming him, shaping him, molding him. That the Lord was present with David even there, right from the beginning. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wondrous are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. That there, present, God was forming the innermost parts of David within the innermost parts of his mother, knitting him together in her womb. Present there. That his frame, his bones, his skeleton, the kind of, you know, it's what's way inside you, right? It's what's all the way inside. And does God know that? Did God see the inside of David inside his mother? Was he there? Was his frame hidden from God? No. When I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. The depths of the earth is just a poetic way of referring to the womb again. But having that creation imagery as Adam was created from the earth. Here now, David is woven together in the womb of his mother. He says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Those are words that many of us have maybe heard hundreds of times. I know I've heard them hundreds of times. I've used them hundreds of times. As I talk with the kids in the car about how our bodies heal and say, man, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? But then I stopped this week and I said, wait a minute, what does that actually mean? That we are fearfully made. And I thought, what an amazing thing. To meditate upon the intricacy of our being woven together, to realize that we are shaped and formed by God himself. You know when you realize that you're in the presence of greatness, how you feel? How you can feel small and weak and unworthy? And maybe even have that sort of fearful reverence? That's what David was moved to when he was thinking about this. That he's in the presence of a God who is to be feared. Not in the sense of feared like you're about to get slapped, but feared in the sense of this is not a God to be trifled with. He is a big, serious, glorious God. And we need to fear in that reverential way. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That the way that we are put together inspires wonder and awe. Marvel. It's amazing that no matter how much we learn, we just keep finding that there's so much more to learn about ourselves. It's like an onion that you peel away one layer and there's another one, and you peel away another and there's another. We wonder and we awe. He says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. He just from the very core of his being, he knows that this is true. He knows. And then he thinks about all of his days in verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. So not only was God present in the womb, knowing all of the intimate details of David's being woven together, did he know all of the days that were before David? had they been established and determined before David was even put out of the womb into the world, was every day determined and known by God, written in his books from the beginning to the end. Yes. And at this, David wonders, he marvels, and then he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. God knows all of David's days. He knows everything about David. He has all of these thoughts. And what does David think of those? He thinks they're wonderful. He thinks they're precious. He marvels at the grand scope of all that this has. I'll tell you what, after service today, let's all go to a beach and sit down and just start counting grains of sand. Does that sound like fun? You don't get to play in the water, though. We're just going to count grains of sand. And when we finish at one beach, we're going to go on to the next, and we're going to go on to the next. And we're going to meditate as we do this, that God's thoughts are as numerous as every grain of sand on every seashore throughout all the world. Is that big? And every single one of those grains of sand is precious to David simply because it is a thought of his God. And he cherishes that. He loves that. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, there would be more than the sand of the sea. I awake. Here are God's grand, big thoughts of everything, of everyone, everywhere. That are precious. And David awakes, and where is God? Right there with him. Right there with him. And this then moves him into his prayer, his supplication, his request. In verses 19 through 24. And I suspect that this may feel a bit jarring to us now. But let's see if we can hear what's happening here. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Is that what you were expecting after the last 18 verses that we've had? Whoa. He awakes and God is still with him. But you know where David is? Just basically speaking, David's in real life. And you know what David had to deal with throughout his life? Enemies, people against him, people trying to undermine him, people trying to attack him. Did David have enemies? Yes, sometimes his own children. Did David have to live in the nitty-gritty of real life? Here we go. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, I want to notice a couple of things here. David woke up, and what did he face? Real life. Enemies. Bloodthirsty people. But whose enemies are they really? Do you see that? What does he say here? They speak against God. He says to God, they speak against you with malicious intent. your enemies take your name in vain. And if you take God's name in vain, you're taking God in vain, right? You're treating him as empty, meaningless, pointless, a toy to be played with instead of a God to be worshipped. This is what they're doing. Why are these people David's enemies? Are they David's enemies because they're David's enemies? They're David's enemies because they're God's enemies. They're against God. They're warring against him. They're fighting against him. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, those last two verses, 20 and 21, might make us very uncomfortable, huh? That's strong language, isn't it? But it's right there in the text, isn't it? Can we get away from it? Should we try? Should we try to understand what's going on? I want you to imagine for a minute. You can leave your eyes open, close them, whatever. I want you to imagine for a minute somebody very dear to you. Somebody you love. Somebody you care deeply about, you know very, very well. And you know that they're just a wonderful person. You know how kind they are. How they relate to you so wonderfully. And you've seen how they treat others. This is just the superlative person. I want you to imagine them. And then I want you to imagine somebody who comes along and starts spreading lies about this person. Calling them hateful. Calling them wicked. Spewing forth rage. Violence, seeking to destroy their character. And you're looking at this person who you dearly love and you know so very well, and you're saying, that's not them at all. And you try to persuade this other enemy that no, you've just totally, and they don't listen at all. They just intensify all the more the vitriol toward this person that you care about. How do you start to feel toward that person that's spewing forth all this anger and hate and lies? How do you start to feel toward them? Do you get angry? Does it make your blood boil after a time? And as they spew forth more and more hatred against this person you care about, is there a hatred that develops in you toward that person because of what they're doing? Can there be? Can we at least understand that? Now imagine that the one that you know and love is infinitely perfect, infinitely just, infinitely loving, infinitely holy, infinitely beautiful, infinitely kind and tender, perfect in every way. And there are people who are coming and speaking evil of him, standing against him, pouring out hatred toward him. Can you understand how David would feel? Can you understand why he would say, I hate them with complete hatred and count them my enemies? Does there not come a point when you take a side with your friend and fight back? That's where David is. That's why he says what he says here. Because this God who knows all, who is ever present, this God who wove David together in his mother's womb, who knows every part of his being, is the God who is being attacked. And David will not stand for it. He is jealous for his God. But he is also careful. He does not want to become like them. And so we hear his request in verses 23 and 24. He lives in the midst of this, and he has aligned himself with God. But now he comes and he says, okay, I started this song with the statement, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And now what does he ask of God in the final two verses? He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Is he presenting himself to God as not in the least? What is he doing? He's making a request that God would dig into his life. Watch what he says. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. He's saying, God, put me to the test. Dig in. Look deep within. See if there be any grievous way in me. What does he want God to do? We would talk about it as revealing conviction of sin, right? He's opening up to God. He's saying, God, come, please. Do that surgical work that you need to do on my soul. Dig in and search out any grievous way in me, because I don't want to be your enemy. I don't want to be your enemy. I don't want to be against you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. He invites God into his very thought life. And he says, see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I do not want the grievous way, I want the everlasting way. Seek out every grievous way that is in me, and lead me, please, in the path of righteousness, to the praise of your glory. All-knowing, ever-present God. God who wove me together in the womb of my mother. Search out my heart that I may follow you wholly and faithfully. That's David's prayer here. Now, by way of closing, there are a few things that I want to encourage us toward, if I'm allowed, and I am so. There are three things that I want to say. The first, it is connected very much to this text, but it also pulls out a little bit and is an application of it. And as we have this before us, I think it's very appropriate that I say at least a little bit about this. This psalm, and specifically verses 13 through 16, are often brought to bear on the very contentious and contemporary discussion regarding abortion, right? These verses are among the verses that I see most often brought to bear on this subject, and the burden of bringing this to bear is to seek to make the case, to show that these unborn children, these fetuses, are living, are woven together by God, that these deserve life because they are alive. These are the verses that are often brought to that. And what I want to say is good. I think that's a very fair application of exactly what David is saying here. And I want to encourage us to continue to see that if we see that. I want to encourage you that this is something we need to be burdened for. And we need to care deeply about. But I simultaneously want to encourage us. Because I think at least for the most of us, what I've said thus far is pretty uncontroversial. I hope it is. Okay? But I want to encourage us also to strive to learn to talk to people with whom we disagree on this issue in a way that is seeking to win them. To win them. Yes, we want to see these unborn children saved. We should also want to see their parents saved. And I think we, today, this issue, one, has become so politicized. And it's become so suspenseful. There's so much tension in the discussion that we sometimes forget that we need to speak the truth, yes, but we need to speak the truth in love. And we need to be as concerned for the parents and the doctors as we are for the children. And we need to seek to try to speak to them in a way that is seeking to win them to the best of our ability. And we also need to be willing to come along, to come alongside those who have had abortions and minister to them, that they would know that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And if this is you here today, that you would know that there is compassion and forgiveness and love in Jesus Christ, and there is healing. So as this is before us, and as this is a subject that is very relevant in our culture, I think it's worth saying at least a few of those things. Now, are there a lot more things that we could possibly say about this? Yes. This is many, many hours of conversation. But I don't want to pass over these verses without urging us and encouraging us to see the dignity of the human life that God weaves together from the very moment of conception, and urge us to seek to reach those around us in love on this issue. I want to encourage us in two other ways coming out of this psalm as well. One, I want to urge us to strive to make meditation of and on God our most dear and precious thoughts. Make meditation upon God, upon who He is, upon His character and His nature. Make meditation upon Him your most precious thoughts. As David thinks about God and thinks about all of God's thoughts, what does he say? He calls them precious. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I want to urge us to meditate upon God, to think upon Him, This psalm gives us a great model for doing it, does it not? If you don't know where to begin, maybe begin right here. Learn. Strive to know God as he has made himself known in the Bible. Other books are good. Other books are helpful. But seek to know him here. Open your Bible and learn about him. Think on him. Revel in him. Glory in him. Think very practically about his attributes, even those that kind of boggle our brains, right? I mean, to conceive of everything being in the presence of God, is that just mind-blowing? Everything is in the presence. But what does that mean for you? Is that practical? That he has hemmed you in and has you right where he wants you? Think on that. Revel in it. Glory in it. And make that allegiance to him your supreme allegiance. Finally, let us invite God into every corner of our lives that he might root out all sin and cause us to live in the way everlasting. He is the God who searches, is he not? He is the God who knows every intimate detail, does he not? Are you going to escape him? Can you escape him? Invite him in. Welcome him. And if this seems terrifying, if this is the most intimidating, overwhelming thing, if you're thinking, no, I am so ashamed, I am so broken, there is so much. Let me give you a preliminary step. Are you ready? Come to God the way he has invited all humanity to come to him. Come to him through the cross of Jesus Christ. Come to him there. And do you know what you will find? You will find a God who has paid for every sin you ever have or ever will commit. You will find perfect forgiveness for every painful, stupid thing that you have done. And you will find perfect righteousness being offered to you. What you will find is a God who is inviting you to come to him and inviting you to open yourself up to him. Not that he would exact revenge upon you, but that like a loving, caring surgeon of the soul, he would open you up to heal you, to root out all of those abominable ways, those ways that are grievous to him, to mend you and heal you and lead you in the everlasting way to the praise of his glory. So come to him, open yourself to him, meditate upon him to the praise of his glory. Let me pray for you to that end. And for myself, for that matter. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you. You see everything. You know every detail. And Lord, this can be terrifyingly overwhelming. But you are the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are the God who has offered perfect forgiveness and accomplished whole, complete, wonderful salvation in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. Lord, come into us. Root out every grievous way and lead us in the everlasting way. Do this, Lord, please. Not that we would be seen as wonderful and great, but that you would. That all the praise, all the glory would go to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.